Well, greetings, brethren, and welcome to another Wednesday night Bible study, where together we study the scriptures line upon line. Hopefully I'm coming through loudly and clearly. God willing, this evening we plan to cover 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I really should say 5a, because I don't think I'm going to get through the whole chapter this evening. So we'll get through part of the chapter, and God willing, we'll finish next week. I'll open with a word of prayer. I'll check the chat to make sure that I am coming through loudly and clearly. It all looks good on my end. And then we'll get started with tonight's study. Our loving Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord. We're so grateful to you. Thank you for this incredible privilege that we have to not only study your word, but to have the desire to study your word. And we just thank you, God, for putting this desire in our hearts, for giving us the gift of repentance, for giving us this hunger and this thirst for righteousness in a world that is perverse, that is just increasingly evil. We thank you, God, for the transformation that is taking place in our hearts, in our souls, in our minds, as we are part of this first fruits of the Israel harvest. We thank you, Lord. We ask that you bless our study tonight and that we'll grow in our understanding and in our faith. And we pray in the mighty name of Yeshua. Amen. All right, let me just confirm that I am coming through loudly and clearly. Audio and video are good. Thank you very much, Pastor Murray. Hope you're doing well and you had a good week or week so far. Let me just see who is here. Rosebud was the first in this evening. Welcome, Rosebud. Welcome, Dave and Deb and Donna Bawanta, Kay Feeder, and Steph Andy. Welcome. And let's see who else is here. And Stefandy, welcome back from your vacation. I know you were overseas and I'm sure you had a wonderful time. Someone from CGI Burlington, welcome. JD, welcome. Rick Four is here. So is Jeff Flanick. Welcome, RMW Petty. Welcome. And let's see who else is here. Chaw Jaws and Merlinine. And Nate Hendricks is here. Very, very nice. And Christy Romine is here and Pep Square. Welcome. And I know many others are here as well. You don't get a chance to check in. And I'm sorry that I can't read all of the chatter there. But again, just really appreciate that brethren are getting to know one another, that we have a bit of a community here, that we have met face to face. And hopefully we'll get to do that again. All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I apologize that I wasn't live last week. I was on vacation as well, and I thought I would be able to do it live, but it just didn't work out. So chapter 4 is in the archive, but this evening we want to cover chapter 5. Let me go ahead and share my screen. And what I would like to do is just pick up a few verses. There's sort of this logical thread that Paul is weaving in this letter to the Corinthian brethren. And we just have to be ever so careful that we don't suffer from what I call biblical amnesia. And biblical amnesia occurs when we are in a particular chapter and we forget what happened before. So we want to make sure that we are pulling forward what the apostle has written in the previous chapters, which I'll do. And I just saw a note here from my wife that Dave and Deb are at the hospital and that Deb fell and hurt her foot. And so hopefully that's not very, very serious, but if we could just remember her, both of them, and particularly her, in our prayers, that she'll have a full recovery. And, you know, sometimes these injuries, they can be compounded, right? So if you have an injury in your foot that lasts a long time, that's protracted, then you're not getting the cardiovascular exercise that you need. And then that can lead to other complications. So that's Dave and Deb, faithful brethren. Let's remember them in our prayers. And thanks for my wife for that note. Okay, very good. 2 Corinthians, we're in chapter 5. Let's just pull forward the logic that the apostle is laying down, and in particular chapters 3 and 4, that support what he's saying in chapter 5. Otherwise, we can look at certain passages in chapter 5 and start hallucinating, right? Start making them say things that the apostle did not intend for them to say because we've taken it out of its context. So if we go to chapter 1, I'm just going to pick up a few verses just to pull the logic forward. In chapter 1 and verse 8 of 2 Corinthians, he says, for brothers, and I'll just make this a little bigger, and I'm going to be reading out of the complete Jewish Bible, but I have the King James for reference. So I just found that particularly with chapter 5, King James is not very clear. So the complete Jewish Bible does a better job in chapter 5. But let me just stay with the complete Jewish Bible just to pull forward his logic. He says in chapter 1, verse 8, for brothers, we want you to know about the trials we have undergone in the province of Asia, which we would call Turkey today. The burden laid on us was so far beyond what we could bear that we even despaired of living through it. So remember this incredible persecution that the apostles, the true apostle, and his partners in preaching were facing. And he wants them to remember this. And then in verse 12, he says, for we take pride in this, that our conscience assures us that in our dealings with the world, and especially with you, we have conducted ourselves with frankness and godly pureness of motive, not by worldly wisdom, but by God-given grace. So he was separating himself or differentiating himself and his partners in ministry with the false teachers. So Corinth had a lot of false teachers, and he wanted to just make sure they're clear. There's a difference. And the apostle is just very straightforward, preaches the gospel with integrity. In chapter 2, and we'll just pick up verse 17, he really draws a difference between his ministry and the false teachers. For we are not like a lot of folks, not a few, it's a lot of them, who go about huckstering God's message for a fee. Or today it may not be for a fee, but it's for ego's sake, or it's for the sake of followers, or for the sake of compliments. But there are motives that are not godly. And he's saying, we're not like that, huckstering God's message for a fee. On the contrary, we speak out of a sincere heart, meaning they don't, as people sent by God, standing in God's presence, living in union with the Messiah. So they were accusing him of all kinds, and he's making it clear, no, we're very straightforward. We are aware of our ministry, that we conduct this work in the presence of the Messiah. And so we go about this with the utmost integrity, not like a lot of others who just huckster God's word for a fee. And then in chapter 3, this is a very important passage and part of his logic in bringing forward and separating his ministry from the false teachers. And he makes this very profound difference in this ministry in Christ. He says, so all of us, with faces unveiled, see as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And we are being changed into his very image from one degree of glory to the next by Adonai or by Jehovah the Spirit. So this is just miraculous that God has hidden himself from Jacob and he's been inaccessible. And there's been an alienation between God and his covenant people. And now suddenly with this ministry, with faces unveiled, we can see the glory of the Lord. And he differentiates this from Moses and the people under Moses. Then we came to chapter 4, which we covered last week. And he says, God has shown us such mercy that we do not lose courage as we do the work he has given us. And so we remember from chapter 1, there was this intense persecution that they were facing. Paul was stoned and left for dead. They were shipwrecked. There were all kinds of trouble without and all kinds of trouble within. And yet he's saying they just keep going. And in fact, the false teachers were criticizing Paul that he wasn't really much to look at. And he really didn't have a charismatic presence in person. And so they thought, you know, is this an apostle of God? And he's like, yeah, it's not about the physical presence. And yet, as fragile as they are humanly, or as they were humanly, they would not give up. And no matter how much persecution they faced, how much discouragement they faced, they wouldn't give up and they would not lose courage to do the work that God has given to them. He says, indeed, we refuse to make use of shameful, underhanded methods, employing deception or distorting God's message. We're just not going to do that. You know, we may say things in preaching this gospel that people don't like, that offend people. You know, I've gotten a few messages that people don't like when I say God has no covenant with Gentiles. They find this offensive and they wish I would soften it. Well, I can't soften it. I didn't write the Bible. I'm just going to tell you what the Bible says. And beginning in Genesis 12, God does not have any formal arrangement or covenant or agreement with Gentiles, period. I didn't write the Bible. And so this is the sort of thing where when preaching, Pastor Murray gave a message once entitled An Offensive Gospel. It's a gospel message that causes offense. And it's not, we're not the authors of this gospel. And so Paul is saying we refuse to make use of shameful, underhanded methods to try to soften or distort or somehow make it palatable. We're going to preach the message. We refuse to make use of shameful, underhanded methods, employing deception or distorting God's message to try to fit in and make it palatable. On the contrary, by making very clear what the truth is, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. So he's saying to the Corinthian brethren, look at our conduct, look at our simplicity in Christ, look at the plainness of speech that we use, and this should commend us to you. This you should see a difference between us and the others. There should be a difference in our style of preaching. And then in verse 15 of chapter 4, he says, all of this, all of the persecution they suffer, the effort that they're making, the hope that they have of this shared glory in Christ, he says, all of this is for your sakes. We have authority, but we are not bosses. You know, we're not these big bosses and CEOs and chief executives or generals of an army. We're shepherds, and shepherds feed the sheep. And so all of this, you're the sheep, all of this, everything that we do is for your sakes, so that as grace flows out to more and more people, it may cause thanksgiving to overflow and bring glory to God. This is why we do not lose courage. So this, we understand this spiritual operation that's taking place. This is why we don't lose courage, though our outer self is heading for decay. So he acknowledges we're not much to look at physically. Though our outer self is heading for decay, our inner self is being renewed daily. There's something spiritual and transformational happening, and those who have eyes to see will see. In fact, he says in one place, I think it was in chapter 4, could have been chapter 3, if our gospel is hidden, I think it was chapter 3, it's hidden to those who are perishing. So we're going to use great plainness of speech, but if people don't understand it, it's because they're not included. So he wants them to see this transformation that's taking place. And it's not taking in place of those who huckster. He says, for our light and transient troubles, again, pulling forward from chapter 1, where he laid down the persecution that they're facing. And then he made it clear why they're not losing hope and why they continue in this ministry. And his perspective on this persecution, our light and transient troubles. It's like he has such a vision of the future that all of this persecution, being stoned and left for dead, is categorized as light and transient. For our light and transient troubles are achieving for us an everlasting glory. So what you see on the outside is one thing, but what's taking place on the inside is another. For achieving an everlasting glory whose weight is beyond description. It's like it's so profound, we can't find language for it. We concentrate not on what is seen, but on what is not seen. So that's what we do. the false teachers want you to focus on what's seen. So they're all about the charisma and deceptive huckstering to peddle the message for a fee. And Paul is saying, don't focus on the outward. Focus on this miraculous transformation that's taking place on the inside. And that's why they could withstand all of the persecution from without and all of the discouragement from within. Because of this vision of what is really taking place, we concentrate not on what is seen, and you should not either, but on what is not seen, which the false teachers don't understand. We're operating in the presence of the Lord. We understand our ministry is in the presence of Messiah. False teachers have no clue what they're doing. They have no clue what they're saying. We concentrate not on what is seen, but on what is not seen. We walk by faith, not by sight. Since things seen are temporary, but things not seen are eternal. So that is the context that we're pulling forward into chapter 5. There's great persecution from without. There is persecution and discouragement from within. There is a question around the authenticity of his ministry. He is responding to that question by differentiating his ministry from the false teachers. He is differentiating his plainness of speaking the gospel from those who are using all kinds of underhanded methods. And he is making it obvious that this special ministry that he's involved in, the veil has been removed. And that's going to be really important to understand in this chapter. The veil has been lifted. And he to the point where he differentiates himself from Moses, says, not like Moses, who spoke with a veil. We have great plainness of speech because in Christ, the veil is removed. And I don't know if we'll get to this part of chapter 5 tonight, but this is the context that's leading into what could be seen as a controversial passage in chapter 5 that's just not so controversial when we understand the context coming from chapters 1 to 4, and particularly in chapter 3 when the veil has been lifted, that Moses spoke this glorious covenant, but he spoke behind a veil, and the people could not see the glory face to face. But in Christ, this veil is removed. It's going to be very, very important as we study chapter 5. So now we come to chapter 5, and he says in verse 1, we know that when the tent which houses us here on earth is torn down, in other words, the physical body, and he was a tent maker, so it would make sense that he would use this as a metaphor, that you know, you put up a tent, you take it down, you put up a tent, you take it down, it's temporary. And he's already said in chapter 4 that everything that we're facing here is transient. And so this notion of a temporary dwelling is uppermost in his mind. And he's dealing with incredible persecution and why they're not discouraged and their vision for an eternal future. So part of this understanding is we know that when the tent which houses us here on earth is torn down, we have a permanent building from God, a building not made by human hands to house us in heaven. And again, wording for those who believe, even the complete Jewish Bible, obviously, the author believes we're going to heaven. This is a very educated audience. I don't need to go into all of that. We know that Christ is coming to earth and we will dwell on earth. But this new home, so to speak, this new body is made not by human hands, and it's made in heaven. And so Christ is coming, and we're going to be resurrected into this new body, which was fashioned for us in heaven. For in this tent, our earthly body, so the tent is this physical body, and as we get older, we realize it's not as glorious as we thought it was when we were young. For in this tent, our earthly body, we groan with desire to have around us the home from heaven that will be ours. And again, this should not be controversial for us that Christ said he's going away. He's preparing a home. We know the New Jerusalem is coming down from heaven. We're going to be dwelling in the New Jerusalem eternally. So the fact that things take place or are quote unquote manufactured and created in heaven, that doesn't mean we're going to heaven to dwell in heaven. God, in fact, Revelation 21 and 22, God, in fact, is coming down to earth to dwell on earth. But these things are being fashioned for us in heaven and will be brought to earth. So this word groan in the Hebrew, in the Greek, really groan is a good translation for it. Here we see in the King James, in Strong's, stenazo, and it means to groan, to pray inaudibly. So it's like this real sense of suffering and sense of desire and discomfort that cannot be fully expressed with words, and it's in these sort of grunts and groans of the body. So he says, in this tent, in this earthly body, we groan with desire to have around us the home from heaven that will be ours. So remember, Paul as well was taken to heaven and he saw things, and now he's back on earth, and there's just this groaning to have fulfilled the promise of the covenant and this new level, this new creation in Christ. And this word groan, we would be familiar with it, same word being used in Romans 8. We know that until now, the whole creation has been groaning as with the pains of childbirth. So the whole creation is looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth. The whole creation is looking forward to the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole creation is looking forward to the appearance of Israel, the Israel of God, and the glorification of God in Israel. It's so glorious that the whole creation, and especially when you contrast that with the ugliness that's taking place around us, the filth of mankind that's taking place around us, that man that is made in the image and glory of likeness of God, the whole creation is groaning for this new creation. And not only it, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, it's this first fruits calling of Israel. We groan inwardly. So same thing he's saying in Romans, as he's saying here in the Corinthian, to the Corinthian church, there's a groaning. Groan inwardly as we continue waiting eagerly to be made sons. And that when we're made sons, we have these new bodies from heaven. But we'll be dwelling on earth. We have these heavenly bodies. And we're groaning. The Spirit is groaning for this realization. That is to have our whole bodies redeemed and set free. So very, very clearly, we have to have this reality, this understanding that this body, this tent is temporary. It's going to give way, and we're going to be given a new glorious body. And we see when he was explaining to them in 1 Corinthians 15, these new glorious bodies will have different levels of glory. They'll all be celestial, but there'll be different levels of glory. In 2 Corinthians 5, and we're back to verse 3, he says, with this around us, we will not be found naked. So he's using the body as sort of two different mixing metaphors. First, it's a tent, but then it's clothing. There's this inner being that dwells. It's never disembodied, really. It doesn't exist without a body. But first it's in this physical tent, this temporary tent, and then it's clothed with an eternal being, an eternal building, an eternal, he uses it clothing. It's clothed, it has eternal clothing. So we have this new body, and we don't want to be found naked. And this concept of being found naked, we see it in Revelation 2, in Revelation 3, but here it's also in Revelation 16 and verse 15. God says, look, I'm coming like a thief. Behold, I come as a thief. How blessed are those who stay alert and keep their clothes clean so that they won't be walking naked and be publicly put to shame. So this Christ wouldn't say this if there was no possibility of it. And that's why this doctrine of once saved, always saved is such a filthy, corrupt, evil doctrine that we have to expunge it out of the minds of brethren. There is no such concept. And Christ would not be just, Christ doesn't speak in vain, that there are brethren, unfortunately, in the covenant community that will be found walking naked and will be publicly put to shame. And Christ says it because it's possible. It can really happen. And so Paul is picking up on this instruction to say we have to make sure that we're not found naked so that we can be clothed with eternal clothing. He says in verse, back to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 4, yes, while we are in this body, this physical temporary tent, while we are in this body, we groan with the sense of being oppressed. It is not so much that we want to take something off. So there's this discomfort with the current existence because we know what's coming and we're pressing into this eternal future. And there's this sense of, this sense of impatience with this physical plane of existence, knowing what's ahead for us. And so he says, so while we're in this body, we're groaning with the sense of being oppressed. It's like, how much longer are we in this temporary, transient, painful existence before we can put on the new life? So while we're in this body, we groan with the sense of being oppressed. Now, to be clear, it's not so much that we want to take something off. It's not like we just, we're suffering. We just want to get rid of this suffering. But rather, to put something on over it so that what must die may be swallowed up by the life. So there's a kind of, I could simplify this. We're groaning for this new existence with an acknowledgement that this current existence is disease-ridden, it's pain-ridden, there are things that go wrong, our sister Deb fell and hurt her foot. These things happen in this life. And so there's this groaning for the future. And he's saying it's not so much that we just want to get rid of the suffering of this life. It's more that we want to put on eternal life so that this temporary existence will give way to the eternal plane of existence. And just going back to the first letter to the Corinthians, he says, for this material body, which can decay, must be clothed with imperishability. This which is mortal must be clothed with immortality. So it's the same thing as this passing from temporary existence into eternal existence and presenting the eternal existence as clothing. When what decays puts on imperishability and what is mortal puts on immortality, then this passage in the Tanakh will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. And when we were in 1 Corinthians 15, I made it clear that in the Tanakh, this is a promise. And in the prophets, this is a promise to Israel that all the enemies that have been plaguing them with death and the curses of the covenant that have been bringing death to them, death is swallowed up in the victory of Israel. And I know we like to just make these generic and just mankind in general. The Bible tells one story. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5. Moreover, it is God who has prepared us for this very thing. And as a pledge, he has given us his Spirit. So God has prepared us for an eternal existence where he will glorify himself in us in this eternal existence. And as a down payment to prove his seriousness, it's like you're going to buy a house. You can't just say to somebody, oh, I'd like to buy your house. I'll be back in 6 months. Trust me. It's like, why should they trust you? Like, what if somebody else comes along with an offer and then you don't come back in 6 months and I miss the opportunity to sell my house? So if I'm going to take you seriously, I need you to put a down payment, a hefty down payment. And if you don't come back, you're going to lose that down payment. So it gives me some sense that, okay, you're serious. So you do come through. So 6 months later, the transaction finalizes, and however much the house costs, you pay the balance, the 90 or 80 or 90% that was owing, but you put down 10, 20% down, which was a serious investment for us to know, okay, you really are coming to take this, to do this. So the Holy Spirit that we have, that we see in each other, the ability for us to communicate on a level that the natural man just could never understand, but we understand each other. We understand the scriptures. The fact that we can do this, the fact that we see our characters transforming, that if we've known each other for any period of time, we're seeing this growth in each other. All of this is the down payment, the earnest. It demonstrates just how serious God is in giving us eternal life, that we have a taste of it now. And that's where he says, where he said in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 22, I'll just read it from the King James, who has also sealed us and given the earnest of his spirit in our hearts. Or the complete Jewish says, given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee for the future. So this operation that we see, that we're witnessing in each other, it's a guarantee of eternal life and of the changed body. In Isaiah 29, and again, the Bible tells one story. We need to just thread it all together. And I'm going to read this from the King James just for the familiarity of it. He says in verse 22, Isaiah 29, therefore, thus saith the Lord, who redeemed Abraham. That is the story. The Lord who redeemed Abraham and covenanted with Abraham. From Genesis 12, that's the story. The Bible tells one story. From Genesis 1 to 11, it's leading up to Genesis 12. And then from Genesis 12 to Revelation 22, it's just one story being told. And as we're in here, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, or just the whole letter of 2 Corinthians, we need to keep this narrative in mind. Otherwise, we'll begin hallucinating and making things up. Isaiah 29, verse 22, therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham. And we read that in Genesis 12. Concerning the house of Jacob. So he redeemed Abraham, and he has something to say regarding the house of Jacob. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face now wax pale. Remember, he hid his face from Jacob. But despite hiding his face from Jacob, he says Jacob will not be ashamed forever. That shame in Jacob is going to stop. The pain and anguish and suffering of Jacob will come to an end. But when he, that is Abraham or Jacob, sees his children, and the children of Jacob are what? The work of my hands. The Gentile population is not the work of God's hands. God is going to be glorified in Jacob. And therefore, the fashioning of Jacob, the fashioning of Israel, is the work of his hands, so that he can be glorified in front of the Gentiles. And the Gentiles will come to Yeshua because of his glory in Israel. This is the story that the Bible tells. And news alert, I did not write the Bible. So I'm just telling you what the Bible says. And we can't skip over these scriptures, and we can't dismiss them. Oh, that's Old Testament. Christ did away with that. These are prophecies that are promises that must be fulfilled, because God is not a liar. So Israel is the work of God's hands. And all of the suffering and the persecution and the exile and the complete destruction of their nationhood. This is the fashioning process. God is doing all of this to an end. And we mustn't forget that end. And when we look at what's going on in the world today, and the anti-Semitism that's just really gaining momentum and traction, this is the fashioning process. And we must be aware We must see very clearly what is happening and what the outcome is. The children of Jacob, God says, when Jacob will be resurrected and he's going to see his children, the work of God's hands in the midst of him. He's just going to be surrounded by his own children, and he's going to see the promises God made him fulfilled in his children. He says, they, that is the children of Israel, shall sanctify my name. This should be like highlighted in our Bibles. This is the will of God. This is why we are in the church of God. This is why we are first fruits, to help with the fall harvest. And the fall harvest of Israel is about all of Israel sanctifying the Lord's name and the Lord being glorified in Israel. And we are called early to help with this process. That's why we're in the church. You know, we sort of have this delusion that, you know, I am just so special that there have been billions of human beings born, but none as special as me. Because God has his eyes on me and he wants to give me eternal life. Why? Because I'm me. Because I'm just so special. I deserve eternal life. And so here I am. I'm on my way to eternal life, just me and God. And there's no real purpose to my calling except for my opportunity to have eternal life and glory. That's how, I don't want to be too crass, but that's how many of us sort of process this incredible opportunity to be in the first fruits. As opposed to, we've been recruited to work. We've been recruited to help with a very big job, with a very big harvest. And that's why we're here. And because of his name, because we understand the purpose, we understand, okay, this is God's will, and this is the good news, and we will preach this and the importance of his name and Israel sanctifying his name. And for his name's sake, we will be hated of all nations for his name's sake, because we understand what nobody understands, this work of what that's taking place on planet Earth. And so they, that is the children of Jacob, shall sanctify Yeshua and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob. That's why he came to earth, to fulfill the covenant with Jacob, so that this covenant would not fall to the ground. That's why Yeshua came to earth, to be the Holy One of Israel, to be the Holy One of Jacob. And somehow we have trouble with this. No. Yeshua came for everybody. There's no distinction. It's just, you know, when Christ returns, he's just going to welcome all mankind. And there's just no way, it just doesn't even occur to us that there's any special role for the physical people descended from Jacob. This is just, we get rid of this, especially those filthy Jews. We want nothing to do with Jews. So it's just, yeah, the Jews had the scripture. We have it now. Get lost, you Jews. We've got the scripture. Christ is coming and all mankind will be saved. And there's just nowhere in this theology a role for the physical descendants of Jacob. And God is saying, oh, yes, there is. In fact, that's why I called you. And I want you to provoke them to jealousy. And there's this window for Gentiles to come in to help with the fall harvest. But once that window closes, the veil will be lifted off the children of Jacob, and there'll be no need to work with Gentiles anymore, because Jacob will be wholeheartedly devoted to Yeshua. They will be his people. In the place where it says, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are my people. And so we are here now as first fruits to help with this process of God being glorified in Israel, and Israel sanctifying his name and sanctifying the Holy One of Jacob. And they shall fear the God of Israel. They also that erred in spirit, this is the children of Jacob, So, and the covenant now is with the southern kingdom, which represents the whole house of Israel. We talked about that in Ezekiel. They also that erred in spirit, and have they ever, they shall come to understanding. And it's just such a small phrase there. They shall come to understanding. Well, how are they going to do that? God works through men. And the fact that they come to understanding means the first fruits came to understanding first, because the first fruits were recruited to help with the fall harvest. So the fact that they shall come to understanding means that there are people of understanding who are helping them come to understanding. But if we're lost ourselves, if we don't understand the plan of God, then how can we help Israel to come to understanding? They also, the house of Israel, that erred in spirit, shall come to understanding. And they that murmured shall learn doctrine. There will be teachers, first fruits teachers, ahead of everyone else, that are going to teach the rest of the Israelite harvest doctrine, so that Israel, this kingdom of priests, can then teach the Gentiles. Each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, those that are his at his coming, and then by extension, everybody else. So how do we teach them doctrine? How do we bring them to understanding if we refuse to understand the plain meaning of the scripture? Back to 2 Corinthians 5 then, verse 6. Therefore, he's explaining the confidence that he has in his ministry, despite the persecution that he spoke of beginning in chapter 1. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. So he has this such clarity of vision that death is temporary. In fact, life, physical life, is temporary. And there's an eternal existence waiting. And so he goes into his ministry facing an intense persecution with complete confidence. It just doesn't matter. Christ said, you know, the most they can do is kill the body. So don't be afraid of them. So he says, we're always confident knowing that while we're here in this physical tent, temporary tent, we're actually away from the Lord, which is our eternal existence, to be with the Lord forever. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, let me read from the Complete Jewish Bible, sorry. We are confident then and would much prefer to leave our home in the body and come to our home with the Lord. So there's just this very clear vision he has of the two levels of existence, the temporary, transient, wrought with suffering existence of the now, and the glorious, eternal existence of the next level of existence, of the resurrected life. And so he realizes in terms of his experience, death is just a transition. And although, yes, he's dead now and he's waiting, he's sleeping, but it's a transition to this next level of existence. And he's just absolutely confident of this glorified state of being for Israel and ultimately for mankind. He says, here in, I didn't want verse 6. I was looking for a passage in Ecclesiastes. Let me just quickly look for it here. But it is verse 7. It's verse 7. Let's just read it here. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it. So from this passage in Ecclesiastes, through Solomon's wisdom, we understand this physical tent, it's going to be broken down. That's what Paul is saying. It's going to be destroyed and it's going to give way. We're going to have a new body, a new level of existence, an eternal glorified existence. But in that process of death, and Herbert Armstrong described this very well, that the spirit is like this recording and mold of our existence. That spirit returns to God, waiting waiting for our life to be resurrected, and the full capturing of our existence is in this spiritual recording, so that from that we'll be brought back to existence with a new spiritual body. So Paul seems to be indicating that here in verse 8, we're confident then that, and would much prefer to leave our home in the body and come to our home with the Lord. Kind of awkward wording, but it's this is not saying we're going to go and be in heaven, disembodied in heaven, worshiping God. The dead are dead, and the dead are sleeping, waiting for the resurrection. But there is a record of our identity, our character, our personality, our very intense sense of being, of who we actually are, that's in this spirit. That when Christ returns, we are resurrected, and that whole, everything who we are, comes back to life in a new body. In Revelation 22 and verse 3, I'll just read this from the King James, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in this new Jerusalem, and his servants shall serve him." That's what Paul is seeing, this eternal being with the Lord. God will dwell with man, and man will dwell with God, and that is this Israelite marriage, the Lamb and the sons of Jacob. In this, he's a husband to Jacob. This eternal union will come to full fruition, and he'll be glorified in his bride. Verse 9. "Therefore, whether at home or away from home, we try our utmost to please him." So home is this eternal existence that we see here in Revelation 22. God dwelling with Israel, his servants, forever. This is home. This is the true home, New Jerusalem. But he says here, "Therefore, whether in the New Jerusalem forever, or where we are right now, away from home, we try our utmost to please him." It's just, we're just single-minded to please him. "Why? For we must all appear before the Messiah's court of judgment." Ultimately, we all stand before Messiah. The Father doesn't judge. He's given all judgment to Messiah. And unfortunately, some brethren feel that we mustn't overdo it with the importance of the Messiah. Christ is the one who told us it's the Father that's given him all judgment. The Father judges no man. Messiah will judge everybody. And Paul is saying that all of us individually will have to stand before Messiah, where everyone will receive the good or bad consequences of what he did while he was in the body. So what we do here matters. And we don't earn salvation. And there's a bit of confusion here. People think if you talk about works, you're talking about earning salvation. Paul is making it clear that works have nothing to do with earning salvation, but they have a lot to do with our reward. There's different levels of glory. And Christ himself taught that in Matthew 16 and verse 27, "For the Son of Man will come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will repay everyone according to his conduct." This is repeated over and over, even at the end of the book, Revelation 22, verse 12. "Pay attention," says Yeshua. "I am coming quickly, and my rewards are with me to give to each person according to what he has done." It matters what we do. And sometimes it's surprising to see the lethargy in the church. Pardon me for saying it like that. But there's a lethargy often in the church, especially in the West, where we have so much abundance. And so there's an opportunity to gather, to congregate. There's an opportunity to serve. And brethren just are indifferent. It's like, well, I don't think I'll make it this Sabbath. Or if I come, I'm not doing anything. I'll just put my feet up and then I'll leave early. And it's like, do we see what's happening here, this spiritual operation that's taking place? And do we know that these rewards are eternal and it makes a difference what we do in this life? We really have to just lean in and press forward. Pay attention, says Yeshua. I'm coming soon, and my rewards are with me to give to each person according to what he has done. Every man according as his work shall be. Verse 11. So it is with the fear of the Lord before us that we try to persuade people. And I prefer the King James here. Verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. This is a message to the church. Here we are as first fruits. And Paul is saying to the first fruits, because we know the terror of the Lord, that's why we're persuading you. This concept of once saved, always saved, it's false. We have to be aware of the terror of the Lord. He will judge. Yeshua will judge. And to whom much is given, much is expected. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And I'll just read this in the Complete Jewish Bible. So it is with the fear or the knowing the terror of the Lord before us that we try to persuade people. Moreover, God knows us as we really are. He, you know, again, talking about the false teachers and their motives and huckstering, and you can fool people, but he's saying God knows us. We do this ministry in the presence of God, and he knows us as we really are. And I hope that in your consciences, you too know us as we really are. So there's been this question about who's who and who's true. And Paul is saying, like, God knows us who we really are. He knows who the false teachers really are. And we would trust that from our example and from our work, Christ says, you'll know them by their fruit, that we would trust that your consciences know us as we really are. You can tell the difference between a good shepherd and a hireling. In fact, in Romans 11, and I'm going to just read this from the King James. He says, behold, therefore, Romans 11, and this is where he's dealing with the notion of the Gentiles becoming conceited and thinking they replace Israel. But he's making another point, but it's important this verse in this context. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. He's got both sides. He is very loving, very merciful, showers blessings. That's one side. But let's not get confused and think there isn't the other side. The severity of God. He is a God of judgment. On them which fell, severity. And then in this very same passage, he warns the Gentiles, that could be you. They fell because of lack of faith. And if you don't believe the gospel, if you don't believe the word of God, that's a lack of faith. And if he was severe to them because of a lack of faith, don't think he can't be severe to us because of a lack of faith. And faith, a lack of faith is not believing God's word. On them which fell severity, but toward you, goodness. If. So there's a severity with God, but we're not experiencing that severity. If. You continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also shall be cut off. These words are not just, you know, because he's just trying, you know, sometimes people are maybe, you see students writing an essay, and the essay is 5,000 words. And so they're just filler. They're just trying to make saying things in a longer way, more cumbersome way, more verbose way than they have to, because they're trying to get to 5,000 words. That's not what this is. It's like, you know, because Paul doesn't have anything else to say, he's just trying to put some filler in here. And same with the Lord. They're warning us because these things are true. These things are going to happen. There is severity to fall on brethren if they stop continuing in the gospel. Back to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 12. And he says, we are not recommending ourselves to you again. And we'll see that. I'll just come to that in chapter 3 when he addressed this. But that's not what we're doing. We're not trying to get you to think we're credible. We're not recommending ourselves to you again. Instead, we're giving you a reason to be proud of us. in the face of all of this opposition and criticism and character assassination, we're giving you a reason to be proud of our ministry and the work that we do in Christ. We're giving you a reason to be proud of us so that you will be able to answer those who boast about a person's appearance rather than his inner qualities. You have false teachers making a differentiation based on appearance. We're talking to you in this way, and in a sense, we're promoting ourselves. Paul doesn't want to do that, but he's forced to in order to defend the gospel, the true gospel. He says, you put me in this position where I have to defend myself and my team. But it's not that we're trying to recommend ourselves to you. We're just trying to differentiate so that you can see things through a spiritual lens. And when these false teachers begin their criticisms, you'll be able to answer them. And this is where he said in chapter 3 again that we have to pull forward what Paul laid down in the previous chapters to understand what he's saying in this chapter. And that's going to become even more important, God willing, next week when we finish this chapter. But he says here in chapter 3, verse 1, in terms of, hey, do you need us to recommend us? Do we need letters of recommendation? He says, I'll read it in King James, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you? Or letters of commendation from you? Is this where the relationship has deteriorated to, where you don't trust us anymore? And in order for us to preach to you, we have to come with letters of recommendation? Or if we're going to go somewhere else, we need a letter of recommendation. We need to get your approval. So this is where he's saying, no, we're not. That's not what we're trying to do here. We're not laying down our credentials of suffering, of not giving up, of not losing courage, of not getting fatigued, because of this vision that we hold of the future and what's happening with the inward man, despite the outward man perishing, even though you have teachers there that are focusing on the outward man. We're not talking about all of this so that we're trying to win credibility with you. What we're doing is we're trying to get you to see things clearly so that when the false teachers come along and they start drawing lines of distinction based on superficial appearance, we want you to be proud of our ministry. We want you to have the ability to answer them with the facts. So we'll stop here. I'll come back, God willing, next week, beginning in verse 13. And this is going to be more of a difficult part of this passage, unless we pull forward what the apostle has laid down in the previous four chapters. In other words, we have to read the balance of chapter 5 in context to properly understand it, and so that we don't run the risk of hallucinating and starting to make things up. So, God willing, we'll continue next week with the rest of 2 Corinthians. And God willing, you'll be able to join us this coming Sabbath with the part 2 of the sermon that I started last week, The Idol, The Beauty and the Beast. God willing, I'll cover part 2 of that next week. And we certainly hope that you'll be able to join us. I'll just check the chat to see if there's anything that I need to respond to this week. Let's just see what is here in the chat. Let me just see. Sister Griselda is here. Welcome. And Bruce Ellis is here. Welcome. Because we don't take the time to read the word from Genesis and only read the New Testament, which some pastors and teachers don't seem to realize or understand, that Messiah and the apostles read from the Hebrew Bible. Really, really well said, Sister Griselda. And Chuck and Judy are here as well. Welcome. This is such an important point that Sister Griselda is making. We have to read the Word of God. And if we're not reading the Word of God, or if we're just coming in and just reading the New Testament, cut off from the Hebrew Bible, we're not going to understand it properly. The apostles and Christ himself and the early church, they had a Bible.
today we call it the Tanakh, or we call it the Hebrew Bible, and that's what they were teaching from. And the epistles are really a commentary on the Tanakh. So we've got to be well-versed in the Hebrew Bible in order to understand what the apostles were teaching. Thank you so much for that comment, sister. That's such an important comment. And then I see somebody, Mo1012. Welcome, Mo1012. What time did this start? And is this every evening? No, it's not every evening. It's on Wednesday evenings at 7:30. That's right. Thank you, CGI Burlington. Thanks once again, Rosebud, for the study. And thank you, Rick Four. Brethren, thank you so much. What an awesome, mighty God we serve. We hope that you'll join us on Sabbath, 1:30 on Saturday, where we'll continue with part two of The Idol, the Beauty, and the Beast. God bless.